As we prepare to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Well, Lord, your word is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure, making the simple wise. Your precepts are right, rejoicing our hearts. Your commandments are pure, enlightening our eyes. The fear of you is clean, enduring forever. Your rules are true and righteous altogether. They are more to be desired than fine gold and sweeter than honey. By them your servants are warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So teach that word to us now by your Spirit, and show us Christ in it, we pray, for we ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated, and please turn with me in God's word to the book of Malachi. Book of Malachi. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here this evening. We've been considering a series in the evening through the book of Malachi, and we've come to the end of the book, and we want to read the last few verses of Malachi as our text for this evening, verses 18 through the end of chapter 4, verse 18 of chapter 3 through the end of chapter 4. But to remind ourselves of where this comes in its context, I want to back up a little bit and begin our reading at verse 13, and we'll read from verse 13 through the end of the book. But again, our text for this evening will really be chapter 3, 18 through the end. So Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's on page 1021. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, so it's between the books of Zechariah and Matthew. So Malachi chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 13, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Well, tonight, coming through the book of Malachi, we've come to the end of the book, so the last words of this prophecy. And in coming to the last words of this prophecy, we're also coming to the last words of the Old Testament. These are the last words that God will speak to his people for a number of centuries. We said all the way back at the beginning of the book of Malachi, I'm sure you all remember, you hang on my every word, but just in case you don't, Malachi was written in about the middle of the 400s BC. And we know that Christ comes, you know, hundreds of years later, and that the prophecy that we read together in part is the conclusion of the first word that has come to God's people since the time of Malachi. It's going to be hundreds of years before God's people hear a word from him again. And that makes what he says here all the more important for them. This is the last word that God speaks to them for a long time. And last words are important. Last words would have been meditated upon by God's people. They would have had a lot of time to think about the words that God has spoken here, particularly this prophecy as a whole, but also these last memorable words to meditate on and to think about until God brings them to fulfillment. And so we want to think about these last words together. Think about them as the last words of this prophecy we've looked at, and how they speak to God's people of that day of the final distinction between the righteous and the wicked. That's the first thing we want to think about in this passage, the final distinction that God will make. And then he leaves them with the fundamental command that God's people are to keep in mind. And he leaves them finally with the future promise of the Elijah who will come. That's why I want to think about these verses together. The final distinction, the fundamental command, and the future promise. That's how we want to look at this. We want to think about the final distinction that God will make. And that's really the most of the passage that we have before us, verses 18 of chapter 3 through verse 3 of chapter 4. In many ways, this is the conclusion to the last of the accusations that God brought against Israel. We've reminded ourselves as we've gone along that Malachi plays out in a kind of way. A constant pattern is repeated as we've gone through the prophecy where God brings an accusation against his people, and the people in their sinfulness say, well, I don't understand how we've done that. And then God has to come and press his accusation to them and show them how they've done what he's told them they've done. And this is really, verse 18 is the conclusion of that last indictment, which it was the statement that God's people had been making, that it doesn't pay to serve God. God doesn't reward those who serve him. We go around as in mourning, we serve God, but it's all in vain. And then we look around and we look at the arrogant and we look at the evildoers. And the arrogant are blessed and the evildoers prosper. And they not only put God to the test, but they escape. That's what God's people had been saying in verses 14 and 15. It's vain to serve God, and the people who don't serve him not only survive, but thrive. The arrogant get away with their arrogance. The evildoers get away with their evildoing, and there's no difference. And God, of course, had come and responded to that accusation by saying, you know, there is a day coming when I will make that distinction clear, when you will see the difference between the one who serves me and the one who does not serve me. Right? That's the force of what God is saying in verse 18. We already looked last week at how that section beautifully folds out to us, how it's not that we serve God in vain, that there are wonderful blessings that come to the Lord, becoming his treasured possession, being the people that he gathers to himself, the wonderful blessings of being his own. But God promised that there was also a day of distinctions that would come when he would make it clear what it means to be one who serves him and one who does not serve him. And now in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, God is talking about that day of distinctions that is coming. And the Lord describes that day that's coming and what that day will be like for those who have resisted the Lord, who've rebelled against his name. And what that day will be like for those who fear his name and serve him. It will be the same day, but it will be a very different day depending on who you are. What will that day be like for the arrogant and the evildoer? Right, that was the accusation they had brought, that the arrogant are blessed, the evildoer put you to the test, and they not only prosper, they escape. And what does God say will be made clear on that day? Who particularly will be afflicted on that day of judgment? Behold, the day is coming, verse 1, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. Do they prosper? Do they put God to the test and escape? Do they end up blessed? No, that day will reveal God's judgment against the arrogant and the evildoer. Before he describes what that day will be like for those who fear his name, he describes what that day will be like for those who do not serve him. It will be a day of absolute destruction. That day will come for them burning like an oven or a furnace. That was the hottest kind of fire they could think of. And the Lord is saying the evildoer will be like chaff in a fire like that. They knew that chaff was dry stubble. It was some of the driest, most combustible kinds of stuff they knew, the stuff that was left over after the grain harvest. And they knew what would happen if you put something like that into a hot fire. It would just be burnt up in an instant. Maybe some of you have been camping somewhere and had a campfire and taken dry pine needles and thrown them in the campfire. They don't last long. They get consumed immediately and they're just nothing but ash. That's the picture that God is giving of the wicked on that day. Do the arrogant escape? No, all the arrogant are put in the fire. Do the evildoers escape? No, all the evildoers are consumed in that judgment. It'll be a day of total elimination of the wicked. They will be destroyed until nothing is left. That day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. From the bottom to the top, root to branch, they will be destroyed. It's a way of picturing complete destruction, absolutely complete elimination. And God will vindicate the truth that it's not in vain that you serve him, and that people don't disobey him with impunity. That day will make those things clear. As one commentator put it, that those who flaunt God's law will not escape forever, but will be set ablaze in a fire that will completely consume them. That's important for us to understand, that there is a day of distinction coming. And it's important for us to understand that until that day of distinction comes, it may look like things in the world are out of order. It may look like it's in vain that people serve God. It may look like people can disagree with God and disobey God with impunity. But there's a day coming that will reveal that distinction. And so we shouldn't be confused or surprised if that reality is not revealed until that day comes. There can be this danger of God's people to look at the world around us and to see the disorder, to see the disparity between those who serve God and those who don't serve him and think that something is terribly wrong and be completely confused by what we see. That's why we sang a portion of Psalm 73. We sang the portion where the psalmist has resolved these things in his mind and seen clearly what the truth is, but that's not where the psalm starts. Psalm 73 famously starts with the psalmist surveying the way things are in the world and being completely confused by them. Where he begins in Psalm 73 saying, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then he catalogs how the wicked seem to prosper all the time. And his eventual conclusion is, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches." And what is it for the psalmist who's tried to maintain his righteousness? He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." He's experiencing that difficulty, that confusion of saying that the righteous don't seem to prosper for their righteousness' sake, and the wicked seem to do every wicked thing they can think of and prosper just fine. But what makes the difference for the psalmist? It's recognizing that there is a day of distinction coming. Until we realize that and where the distinction will be made, it's going to be a recipe for confusion. Right, the psalmist says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." It's the end that we sang about in Psalm 76, the end of the God who comes in judgment and visits judgment on the unrighteous. There's a day that's coming that will burn like an oven, and none of the wicked will escape. The perfect justice of God will be done. That's the kind of day it will be for the evildoer. But a beautiful thing, in a beautiful way, Malachi says, but it's going to be a completely different kind of day for those who fear the Lord. As terrible as that day will be for the wicked, it will be an entirely different kind of day for those who fear my name. It will not be a day of darkness or gloom or judgment or fire. It will be a day of glory. The glory described in verses 2 and 3. It's the same day, but it's an entirely different experience for those who serve the Lord. An entirely different experience. Maybe you remember in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. When the children first hear the name of Aslan, who, if you've read the books, functions as a kind of Christ figure in the book, there's a moment in which they've never heard that name, and the beavers mention that name to them. And we're told about the profound effect that name has on them. C.S. Lewis always said, when you're writing, you want to write, so not tell people what they should feel, but try to make them feel it. And I think he does a good job of that here. He said, perhaps it has sometimes happened to you in a dream that someone says something which you don't understand, but in the dream it feels as if it had some enormous meaning. Either a terrifying one which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely meaning, too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful that you remember it all your life and are always wishing you could get into that dream again. It was like that now. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that it is the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. It's the same name. It has a profoundly different effect on them. And a profoundly different effect on the one child who's already come under the influence of evil. Right? Who's under the influence of the White Witch. Not to ruin the story, but it's been out for a while. Right? For him to hear that name has a profoundly different effect on him. For the unrighteous to hear about the day of judgment that's coming, it should produce a horror in them, make them think that something terrifying is coming that's going to turn everything in their life into a nightmare. That is the judgment that awaits the wicked, but it's a completely different kind of day for the righteous. You will to be entering into that reality that's beyond your wildest dream to imagine. A glory and a joy and a happiness that you couldn't conceive of in this world if you tried. That's what's being described here on the glories of that day that's coming. What that day will be for those who fear the Lord. In verses 2 and 3, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. What is the thing that will come to the righteous in that day? What will be the distinction that comes to them? Isn't it wonderful that he says it will be a day of healing? A day of healing? The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. I think here the Lord is bringing together a lot of Old Testament metaphors that would have been familiar to the people of God. Like Psalm 37:6, when we read, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Or like those light passages from Isaiah, we read some of them for our call to worship, but also Isaiah says in 58:8, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. There's healing that's coming for those who fear the Lord on that day. And what is it that brings healing to God's people? It's the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of God that brings us healing. Righteousness in this sense, one commentator said, is justification and acceptance and salvation given by God. It's the righteousness of the Lord itself that brings healing to the people of God. And it's wonderful to think that this day that was so often portrayed in the prophets as a day of darkness and gloom, judgment coming on God's people, is here a day so filled with light, pictured as a dawn that breaks upon the people of God to bring healing. A day, as one person said, of warm sunshine and the welcome daybreak that drives the shadows of night away. That's the day that's coming, a day of healing by the righteousness of God. And what will that produce in those who've been healed by the righteousness of God? It will produce joy and satisfaction. Right, the joy of the satisfied. That's the picture of well-fed calves coming leaping out of the stalls. In that society, they would have been familiar with this metaphor of seeing calves that are well-fed with all kinds of energy to burn just running out into the field and jumping around. It's a picture of joy. It's a picture of they're satisfied. They've got all this energy to burn because they're well-fed. That's the picture of what this healing will bring about to God's people. We'll be filled with joy and we'll be satisfied by the Lord. We'll dance around for the joy of what he's done to us, the healing that he's brought for us. This is the happy celebrating of the righteous who've been healed. And it will be a day of vindication for the Lord. Verse 3 tells us that as all the righteous go leaping around together, under their feet are the ashes of the wicked that have been consumed. And I don't think Malachi is meaning to point us this picture of us treading down the wicked. It's the Lord who judges the wicked. But I think he's using this as a picture of just how stark the difference is between the end of those who serve the Lord and the end of those who don't serve him. Those who fear his name will go dancing around, healing, in joy, fulfilled, and under their feet will be the forgotten, crushed ashes of those who forsook the Lord. I think it's meant to paint the stark difference in the distinction that the Lord has made. And what makes all the difference? It's the action of the Lord. All of this will take place on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Throughout this, the Lord has reminded his people that he's not just Yahweh, he's Yahweh Sabaoth. He's not just the Lord, he's the Lord of armies, the Lord of might. And on the day he acts in his might, it will be a day of destruction for the wicked, but of unimaginable blessing for the righteous. And in saying this, the Lord has vindicated the last accusation he brought against Israel, vindicated his word against them, and then he turns to end this prophecy with a final command and with a final promise. And the final command he gives is the fundamental command. It's the command of verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Why does the Lord leave them with this fundamental command? Because it's the fundamental command that has always been their fundamental problem. The Lord has given them a law and told them to remember it. And their problem has been that they've been a persistently forgetful people. What has been the problem that's been illustrated to God's people time and time again throughout this prophecy? It's been the problem, as one person put it, of the love of God unanswered and unreturned. That as much as God has loved his people and as much as he's been faithful to them, they've returned his love and his faithfulness with a lack of love and with covenant breaking. The fundamental problem has always been the same for God's people. They don't return God's love to him. It's so important to recognize that at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, God reminds them of his love. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I'm the God who made promises to you and didn't forget my promises. And when I saw you in your suffering and when you cried out to me, I looked and I remembered and I saw and I knew and I acted. And I delivered you out He's a God who's loved his people. And that law is the law for returning love to our God. How were they to love the God who would love them and remember them and redeem them? By obeying the law that he gave to them. Because it's in our obedience that we show that we have a true fear of the Lord, that we have a true faith in him that always issues forth in love, always bears the fruit of obeying the Lord who's loved us. We return his love by our obedience. In a fundamental way, the calling of God's people is very simple. To love God in return for that love with which we've been loved. To love him who first loved us by doing the things he says is pleasing in his sight. This is really the fundamental problem of Malachi and the fundamental answer. You've forgotten the law. Remember the law. You've forgotten to obey. Remember to obey. It's as simple as Micah 6:8, right? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. A fear of his name or a genuine faith, it always issues in love for God and for our neighbors, right? Faith and its fruit always go together, that grateful obedience. And what is the problem that this fundamental command immediately reveals about the people? The persistent inability of God's people to do what's required of them. It was the sad testimony of Malachi that God comes to them and says, you know, I've always been faithful to you, and you've never been faithful to me. I've always been faithful to you, and you've never been faithful to me. Right, that was the problem all the way back from the beginning. Right, when God came to his people at Sinai, at Horeb in the wilderness, what did God say to them? Right, Exodus 19, 5 through 8. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. All that the Lord has spoken we will do. Is that what they did? No, it's a sad testimony of Hebrews 4 that people did not listen. That people did not do as they promised. They did not believe in the Lord. They did not obey his name. And what became of them? The author of Hebrews warns them in Hebrews 4, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it came to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They were not united by faith with those who listened. And he goes on later to say, since therefore it remains for some to enter that rest, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's why we sang Psalm 95. It's a reminder of that word. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. In Sinai, they didn't believe, and they didn't obey, and they didn't enter rest. And in Malachi's day, the same is true. They don't believe. They don't listen. And many generations of God's people would fail through a lack of faith and a consequent lack of obedience. And God reminds them of that command. But wonderfully does not end this prophecy with the command. Because I think our minds would naturally go, Lord, haven't you already said that your people never listen? So if you just end with the command, what hope do we have of doing any better than anyone else? That's why it's wonderful that God reminds them of this fundamental command that still stands before the people of God, but doesn't end with a command but ends with a promise. And what is the promise? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The promise is that God will send a messenger. That's the future promise that he leaves them with, to send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And we need to see this as a wonderful testimony to the grace of God, that he's going to send Elijah before that day of distinction comes. Because what was the mission of the prophets in the Old Testament? We know Moses came as the lawgiver, but what did the prophets come and do for the people of God? They came to remind them that they were covenant breakers and that they needed to repent, but they also brought the good news that there is a possibility of repentance, that you can turn to the Lord and be found by him again. That's what the prophets were to do. That was their office. And the greatest of them was Elijah. There was no one like Elijah who so fearlessly proclaimed to the people the need and the possibility of repentance. But there was also no one like Elijah who turned the hearts of the people back to their God the way he did. I think because we know this side of the coming of Jesus Christ, that this Elijah is John the Baptist, our minds might immediately go to John the Baptist. But to Malachi's original audience, their minds would have gone to Elijah. And their minds would have gone to Elijah as that one who so effectively turned God's people back to him in a day when Israel was at one of its darkest moments of rebellion against God. Elijah came into the world, we're told in 1 Kings 18:18, when the people had abandoned the commandments of the Lord and were following after the Baals. And in that chapter, we have one of the most beautiful evidences of how Elijah turned the hearts of God's people back to him, where we read in 1 Kings 18:21 to 24, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire on it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." And so what do the prophets of Baal do? They carry on all day long trying to get Baal to send fire. And no matter what they do, Baal sends no fire. And then what are we told that Elijah did? He repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. He put the wood and the offering on the altar. Then he said, "Go get a bunch of water and douse it three times with water until there was water running around the altar. Everything is soaked with water." And then he prays this prayer. "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." What had he done? He'd prayed that the Lord would turn their hearts back to him. And when at first he said, "Who's God?" they said, "I don't even know what to say." But where do they end up? Saying, "Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God." What did Elijah do? He turned the hearts of the people back to the Lord. And that's why this promise here at the end of Malachi should have been such a wonderful word of grace to the people of God, to know that there was an Elijah who was going to come, who would be effective in turning the hearts of the people back, so that when the Lord came, it wouldn't mean a decree of utter destruction on them, like fell on Sodom and Gomorrah or fell on Canaan, but would be a day where they would be saved by the Lord. And in God's providence and in his timing, he did send that prophet, John the Baptist, who came to turn the hearts of God's people back to him, preparing them to meet the Lord on the day that he came. So that people had repented and were ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ when he came, who is the Son of Righteousness, who's risen with healing in his wings, and who has brought his people joy and satisfaction through his righteousness that is issued to us in justification and acceptance and salvation, and produces in us joy that will last forever. And that's why this word of repentance and readiness is needed in every generation. It was needed in Malachi's day. It was needed in John the Baptist's day. It's needed in our day, because we are a covenant-breaking people. We have left God's love to this world unanswered and unreturned. And left to ourselves, we could expect nothing but destruction. But he graciously has held out to us, by the preaching of the gospel, the necessity and the possibility of repentance. That if we turn to God, he will turn to us. If we turn to the Lord in repentance and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, he will save us from our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, so that the day of the Lord will not be something to fear, but will be, as Malachi says, a great and awesome day for those who love the Lord and long for his appearing. It'll be a day of healing and joy and satisfaction because of the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we all put our faith and trust in him and greet him with joy when he comes. Amen. I'm going to pray the prayer that Calvin prayed at the end of his consideration of this section of Malachi. Let's pray together. Almighty God and Father, nothing is omitted by you to help us onward in the course of our faith. We know that such is our sloth that we hardly advance one step, though motivated by you. And so grant that we may strive to profit more by the various helps which you have provided to us. May the law, the prophets, the voice of John the Baptist, and especially the doctrine of your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, more fully awaken us. Help us not only to hasten to Christ, but also proceed constantly in our course. Help us to persevere in our way until we shall at length obtain the victory and the crown of our calling, as you have promised an eternal inheritance in heaven to all who faint not, but wait for the coming of our great Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.